Our scripture reading is taken from the book of Exodus, chapter 25. So if you have a Bible, I would invite you to open. We will read the entire chapter. It is 40 verses altogether, and we will read from verse 1 through to verse 40. Exodus 25, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel that they take from me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. And this is a contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple, and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the brass piece. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it. They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, 1 cubit and a half its breadth, and 1 cubit and a half its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and outside shall you overlay it, and you shall make on it a moulding of gold round it. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them on its 4 feet, 2 rings on one side of it and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark, they shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and 1 cubit and a half its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work shall you make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on one end, and 1 cherub on the other end. Of one piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall be spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, their faces to one another. Towards the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I give you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. You shall make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, 1 cubit its breadth, and 1 cubit and a half its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold and make a moulding of gold around it. You shall make a rim round it, 1 handbreadth wide, and a moulding of gold round the rim. And you shall make for it 4 rings of gold, and fasten the rings to the 4 corners at its 4 legs. Close to the frame the rings shall lie as holders for the poles to carry the table. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and the table shall be carried with these. And you shall make its plates and dishes for incense, and its flagons and bowls with which to pour drink offerings. You shall make them of pure gold. And you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me regularly. You shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be made of hammered work, its base, its stem, its cups, its calyxes, and its flowers shall be of one piece with it. And there shall be 6 branches going out of its sides, 3 branches of the lampstand out of one side of it, and 3 branches of the lampstand out of the other side of it. 3 cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on one branch, and 3 cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on the other branch. So for the 6 branches going out of the lampstand. And on the lampstand itself there shall be 4 cups made like almond blossoms with their calyxes and flowers, and the calyx of one piece with it under each pair of the 6 branches going out from the lampstand. Their calyxes and their branches shall be of one piece with it, and the whole of it a single piece of hammered work of pure gold. You shall make 7 lamps for it, and the lamps shall be set up so as to give light on the space in front of it. Its tongs and their trays shall be of pure gold. It shall be made with all these utensils out of a talent of pure gold. And see that you make them after the pattern for them, which is being shown you on the mountain. This is the word of God.
Well, thanks so much, Shane, for leading us through the first part of our service. And let me add to his welcome. Good morning. It is good for us to be together. And I'm really, really excited now to be moving into this new section of the book of Exodus as we come to chapter 25. So please do open your Bible and follow along with me, because it's going to be important for us to see this open in front of us and to make sense of it together. We do come to a new section of Exodus this morning, and as we've been making our way through the book, I've been explaining that the book of Exodus can be divided up into 3 main sections. I like to think of it like this: chapters 1 to 18, redemption. This is the journey from slavery in Egypt to the foot of Sinai, God delivering his people, setting them free from oppression and slavery. Then from chapters 19 to chapter 24, you get this section that I would summarize with the word identity. God shapes his people, his redeemed people, through his law. He gives moral clarity. Here's how you live as redeemed people. That's where you get the Ten Commandments and the laws unpacked further. Then, in this third section from chapters 25 to 40, we come to a section that can be summarized with this word, worship. This third and final large section of Exodus teaches us that the goal of God's saving work is always the enjoyment of him in worship. I'm going to say that again. This third and final section of Exodus teaches us that the goal of God's saving work is always the enjoyment of him in worship. And by worship, I don't just mean singing in church. I mean learning to enjoy the God who is with us in all of life. This is the life of worship. In the coffee shop, in the workplace, around the meal at home or with friends. A life of worship means a life of conscious awareness of God's sovereign love and goodness. A life of worship means liberty from guilt and an enjoyment of God's glory reflected in 10,000 places in this world. A life of worship means actively looking to God for our place of rest from all of our anxieties, our cares, our grief, our work stresses, our relationship issues. The third section of Exodus teaches us that the goal of God's saving work is always the enjoyment of him in a life of worship. We really need what this section of Exodus is here to teach us. Because at times we can forget that God himself is the goal of the gospel. The enjoyment of God in worship is the goal of God's saving work. We can rejoice in the fact that we're saved from sin, and we can try to live a life that is shaped by the gospel every day, while at the same time totally forgetting that the goal of God's saving work is the enjoyment of him, a vibrant living relationship with God that shapes everything in life. This third section of the book is dominated by God's command that his people build him a big tent known as the tabernacle. God explains that he is coming down to dwell among his people. He's coming to set up his home in the heart of his people. And what a picture this is of the life of worship that we are called to as God's people today. His people are encamped in tents, over a million people in tents camped at the foot of Sinai. And now God says, I want you to build me a tent that I can live right in the heart of your life, your community. I'm at the heart of it all. Now, as I've been saying also as we've been reading through this book, we need to keep three dimensions in mind continually. I've been saying as we read Exodus, it's important that we have our eyes open, that we see God, God revealed everywhere, the God of the plagues, the God who showed Pharaoh who was boss, the God who is merciful and compassionate. We want to see him. But also, it's important that in Exodus we see ourselves. We learn lessons through the insecurity of Moses, through the grumbling of the people. We see in some ways, this is what we're like. And then the third dimension that I've been asking us to keep our eyes on continually is seeing all the lines, all the shadows, all the trajectories that teach us about and lead us to Jesus. And if there was ever a time to keep these dimensions in mind, it's now as we come to study the tabernacle. Because what we have here, in a sense, is God giving a grand illustration of his whole plan of salvation. Some people learn well with theory and reading. Other people are like, show me. And now God, not just revealing himself through speaking through his word, but revealing himself now through a great illustration. He says, build me this tabernacle. This will be my house in the center of your camp. And everywhere there is meaning in this structure. This tabernacle is a great illustration of the whole story of redemption. What do I mean by that? Well, in Hebrews chapter 9, 23 to 24, we read that the tabernacle and all of its furniture, all that goes along with it, the priesthood, the sacrifices, everything that would be done here, these were all shadows, outlines, pictures of greater heavenly realities. The author to the Hebrews says this explicitly, that this tabernacle in Exodus gives outlines that actually teach us about the coming of Jesus Christ and how he would save us. The tabernacle, the building of this great tent, foreshadows how we, estranged sinners, having lost our place in the garden with God in Eden, can find our way back home to God. And so if I was to summarize what we're going to be in now for the next number of weeks up to just before the summer, if I was summarizing the big lesson from the tabernacle, I would say the tabernacle, this tent, teaches us how God's house can become our home. And so as we begin, what I want to see first of all is that in this tent, this is the tent that says home. You know, sometimes when people get married and they set up house, they buy one of those nice little yellowy brown colored mats at the door and it says home sweet home, or you put a wee sign up, home is where the heart is, or home sweet home, and there's no place like home. I'm saying the tabernacle has a great sign above it that says home. Let's look down at Exodus 25 straight away. In verses 1 to 9, we get this opening summary of the whole section that's going to be in view for the rest of the book, the building of the tabernacle. We see in verse 1 that the Lord speaks to Moses, and he instructs him to take an offering from the people. In verse 2, we read that the contribution is to be received in from all the people whose hearts were moved to give. In verse 3, God lists what this contribution for this great work of building a tabernacle is to consist of. And you see the list there, gold, silver, bronze, ending in onyx, stones, and all of this. In verse 8, we're told what this contribution and all the materials are for. Let them make for me a sanctuary What is his goal? That I may dwell in their midst. Doesn't that tell us something wonderful about the heart of God? This is not a God who stays distant from us and just says, right, I know you're in the water, I know you're drowning, I'm just going to throw the life belt in from afar while I stay here. No, this is the God who dives in to his story to save us. He is at the center. His heart is to set up his home in the center of our lives. But before we see just how this tent says, home sweet home, I just want to see how in these first few verses we get some principles on giving to God's work. I just thought we can't pass over this with where we're at as a church at the moment. Three principles on giving in just the first three verses. Notice how God, first of all, calls his people to participate in the building of the tabernacle. God could have just dropped down a tabernacle from heaven, ready-made, like a kind of flat-pack tabernacle that you would just build up from IKEA. But no, God does not work that way. He graciously gives his people the opportunity to offer something to him in worship. He graciously gives his people an opportunity to be part of his work for his glory. The gift of giving is a grace. Second lesson on giving. All of our contributions, when we give to church, when we give to the work of the Lord, all of our contributions are ultimately given to God himself. When we give, we say, we're giving to the church. We're giving to the church building fund. And let me just say, when I saw in the bulletin this morning, nearly 40 grand last weekend from this little small group towards our building fund. Well done. Let me commend you on that. That is wonderful. That is a great start for us. But look at what God says about every penny that was given. Verse 2, speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. I think there's something wonderful there. Not the contribution for the building fund, not the contribution for constructing the tabernacle. This is the people's giving to me. This is an offering of worship. This is an expression of faith and thanksgiving. The God who gave them everything. And remember, where did they get the gold from? Where did they get all the materials from? When they were leaving Egypt. God said, ask your neighbors in Egypt to give you gold gifts. God gave his people riches when they left Egypt. Anything that they give him is just a giving back of a little portion of everything he has given to us. And God says, when you're giving, it's a worship, it's an offering to me. I find that so helpful. Third principle on giving, God is the one who moves the heart of his people to give. This is wonderful. In verse 2, every man whose heart moves him, everyone whose heart moves them, who moves the heart of the people to give generously? Well, as we see as this book continues, it is God. And there comes a time when later on, Bezalel and Aholiab, the men commissioned to oversee the building work, they have to tell Moses, tell the people to stop giving. There's too much. We've got enough. God moved the people to give generously, and this sets us free from the need to pressurize people into giving in church, to coerce or guilt trip. God mobilizes his resources for his work. We need to pray, and we need to trust him to do his work. So, that's all a little sideline there, and just what you see in these first few verses about giving, and I hope that'll be helpful to us going forward as we think about all the ways we give in this church. But back to our main point. As we move through the instructions for the building of the tabernacle, if our eyes are open as we read this chapter, we will see echoes of the Garden of Eden everywhere. Now, I don't know if you'll ever have seen this before, but when you see this, and when you understand what's going on, the lights go on. If you don't see this, I think you'll miss the point of the whole tabernacle, what it's all about. So let's just see what I mean. What I'm arguing here, what I'm saying is, the structure of the tabernacle is to be a little mini representation of the Garden of Eden. And I think we see in this text over and over again, that's what we're to be thinking of. When we see this tent built in the wilderness, you're to be thinking Eden. Why do I say that? Well, let me see. Five reasons. First, the list of materials given in chapter 25, verses 3 to 7. It begins with gold and ends in onyx. I think there's only one other place in the Bible where you get that. Genesis 2:12. In the description of Eden, we read that the gold of that land is good, aromatic resin, and onyx is also there. Gold and onyx, all the materials that were widely available at Eden. Second reason, the lampstand, we're going to be looking at that shortly, in 25, 31 to 40, is described to look like a full tree of life in all its stages, buds, blossoms, almond flowers. It seems that this tree echoes the tree of life in the middle of the garden. Third, seven times in the account of creation, in Genesis 1, we read the words, "And God said," and the whole thing culminates in Sabbath rest. The account of the building of the tabernacle is structured exactly the same way. Seven times in the account of the building of the tabernacle, you read the words, "And God said." And then right at the end, in chapter 31, it leads us to verse 12, the last, the seventh, "And the Lord said to Moses," and you get Sabbath rest. Fourth reason this echoes Eden, chapter 26, verse 31. We read that this great veil is to be set in front of the Holy of Holies, the place where God would dwell. It was like this was the veil that guarded the way in to the presence of God. And the people were to weave into it cherubim, angels. Now again, that's to take you right back to Eden, because what happened when Adam and Eve were driven out of east of Eden? What was put on the east side of the garden to guard their way back in? Cherubim, these great angels guarding the way into the very presence of the Holy of Holies. And fifthly, how this is an echo of Eden? Well, essentially, this tent, this tabernacle, it's a home. It's a place where God is present. Tents to the Israelites meant home. This was God's home in their backyard. The God who dwelt in the garden was bringing the garden down among man. Now, why is it important to see this? Why is it important to see echoes of Eden in the tabernacle and not miss this? Well, I think we see the whole picture of redemptive history coming to light before us. What do I mean? Well, the Bible records for us in Genesis 1 and 2 that God created us to enjoy life at home with Him. In the garden with God. That's home for us. That's where we're supposed to be. What happens in Genesis 3? The first man and first woman rebel against God, and they are expelled from their true home. They're driven east of Eden, the only entrance back into the eastern side, cut off by these cherubim with flaming swords. And in some way, from Genesis 3 to the end of the book of Revelation, the whole story of the Bible is the answer to a question. Is there any way back home, back to the garden with God? That's what the whole Bible's about. That's what the whole of the end of the book of Revelation's about. We're back home. But it's so much greater. The tabernacle shows us that God is the one who takes the initiative to set up His home once again in our hearts. And every part of this tabernacle shows us the way back home. The whole thing's constructed so that it faces east. The first thing you arrive at is the altar of sacrifice, the place of washing. And then you go into the next stage and you see a lampstand and bread and an altar of incense. And then you go through this curtain to the Ark of the Covenant where God dwells enthroned between the angels. This directs us as to how we get back home. So, after the opening summary in verses 1 to 9, you get a summary of the furniture all the bits and pieces that are to be in this tent, starting from the inside, moving out. And what I want to do now, as we look at these first three items that are detailed here, the Ark of the Covenant, the table for bread, and the golden lampstand, I want us just to see what each of these pieces of furniture point us to. And we will see that each piece of furniture in the tabernacle is telling us how we can truly enjoy life at home with God. It is wonderful. So, verses 10 down to 22, the Ark of the Covenant. Just before I get there, let me just show you a brief picture of what we have in view here. There's a modern day to scale construction of the tabernacle. All of these pictures are courtesy of James McCone, who recently visited, and he sent them through to me this week at my request. There's a good example of what we're talking about, what they were called to build in the wilderness. There's a good example of the front with the laver, place for washing, in front of the outer entrance to the tabernacle. But what we look at now in 25, 10 down to 22 is this piece of furniture called the Ark of the Covenant. I'm just going to keep that up there so that you can have a good illustration of what this probably looked like. No one can be certain, but based on the details of what is here, these people have constructed a life-size replica so that we can get a good idea of what's going on. But this ark tells us that in God's home, God rules as king. The construction account begins with the instructions for the building of this ark. The reason the instructions start here is because the Ark of the Covenant was the most important feature of the whole tabernacle. In verse 10, God says the people are to make an ark. That is a wooden rectangular box. It's a chest with a lid that would go on top, and the whole thing was to be, as you see, overlaid with gold. Verse 10 explains to us the proportions. You're talking about 1.2 meters by 0.9 meters, which, interestingly, are similar to what a footstool for a king would have been in this day. There are three key parts to the Ark of the Covenant that we need to pay close attention to. First, verse 18. We read that on each side of the cover of the ark, they were to fashion gold cherubim, these great angels with their wings outstretched over the chest, over the ark, and the angels were to face one another. Now, what you're to be thinking of there is passages like Isaiah 6. We now, having Isaiah's revelation, can apply this to what we're doing. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah has a great vision of the throne room of God. God, high and lifted up, seated on his throne, and around the throne you have these wings, or these angels with wings outstretched. In a sense, they're just crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Or in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel sees cherubim with wings outstretched around God's throne. Remember, outlines of greater heavenly realities. That's what we have in the tabernacle. The idea with the cherubim overshadowing the Ark of the Covenant is that God is enthroned in some way over the ark. He is there. It's like his footstool. He rests his feet on it, and he is enthroned above it. This is God's throne room. Of course, there's no image of God, because that would be anathema. There is no imaging forth God according to the first commandment, the second commandment. We do not try to make an image of God, but the invisible space between the cherubim speaks of the manifest presence of God, who would come to live among his people. Second thing we need to observe about the ark was what was in it. In this box, there was something. It was not empty. God says twice in verses 16 and 21 that Moses is to put into this box, the ark, the testimony that God would give. In chapter 31, 18 of Exodus, we're told that what this testimony is the two tablets of the Ten Commandments. This is why, if you've never just put this together in your mind, this is why the ark is called the Ark of the Covenant. The covenant law was contained within it. It contains the terms of Israel's relationship with her king. God, the authoritative king, governs his people. He's over. He governs his people by his good law. Third thing that's important to observe is in verses 18 to 20, we're told that there was a lid over the ark. That's what the cherubim, these angels, were molded into. You can see it's a lid that you can take off and put on. It is called by various names in different translations, but here in the ESV that I use, it is called the mercy seat. The seat of mercy. This is where mercy is to be found. Why is that called the seat of mercy? Well, this is where people would meet with God and receive mercy. Once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest of Israel would make a sacrifice for himself and his people, and he alone could go into the Ark of the Covenant carrying the blood of sacrifice. And he would sprinkle blood on that mercy seat. And he would show in that action how peace with God was established. The picture of what the high priest was doing is clear. The atonement seat is over the tables of law. And so when sacrifice was made and blood was sprinkled over it, in a sense, God was saying, this is how I make provision for all the times when you break my law. That's why the blood was sprinkled over the mercy seat, over the covenant law, because the people would break God's law and there would be a penalty for that. But the sacrifice and the blood showed, I will accept the blood, I will accept the death of sacrifice, and that will cover your breaking my law. On the basis of the blood of sacrifice, you will find mercy. I will rule as your king, and you will have peace with me. And so in verses 21 and 22, God says, there I will meet with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony. This piece of furniture at the heart of the tabernacle is God showing us where his throne is. And let's remember, God is omnipresent, so he's all places at one time. We're thinking here about God's manifest presence, where he would come down to dwell in a special way in the heart of his people. The Ark of the Covenant at the center of the tabernacle tells us that in God's house, when his house is at the center of all we are, we enjoy life lived under his rule as king. He gives us moral clarity in his good laws, and he makes provision for us when we fall short of it. In God's house, God is king. That's what the Ark of the Covenant tells us. And so how this applies to us, what we learn from this today, is that if we are calling ourselves Christians, if we're saying, yes, God's house, God is at the center of my life, that all begins with lordship. And what do I mean by that? Well, God comes first. God rules. He reigns. I don't just live for me doing what I want to do all the time. No. When God's at the center of my life, he's king, not me. His throne's at the center of my heart, not mine. I don't try to push God off the throne of my life so that I can take center stage. No. In God's house, he is king. And so we come and worship at his footstool. Now, let's move on to the second piece of furniture here in the tabernacle, and I'll just bring it up for you there. Verses 23 to 30, we get the details given for the construction of a table, known as the table of bread. What does the table teach us about enjoying God, enjoying life with God at the center? Well, a table of bread shows us that in God's house, we enjoy being sustained by God himself. One of the things I really enjoy about going back to my mom and dad's house is it's a country sort of house. You know, I grew up in the countryside in County Tyrone, and there's no other houses around. You can't see any more, although it's interesting, there is a house being built right beside my mom and dad, which is all the talk of the countryside at the moment. You know how it goes. But one of the things I love about going down to mom and dad's is in the middle of the kitchen, big country kitchen, there's just a table. And it feels like there's always a pot of tea on the brew, and there's always food in the kitchen thingy. Fridge, that's what you call it. Went blank for a moment there. I should know the fridge well, because I've spent a lot of time there over the years. In God's house, there's always a table. There is bread on it always for his people to enjoy. The instructions given in 23 to 30 tell us that the table was to be made of wood. It's about a meter long by half a meter across, 80 centimeters high. It was to be overlaid in gold. But what is most important about this table of bread is not the table itself, but what is on the table. Verse 30, we read that the bread of presence is to be on this table and is to be before God at all times. Now, what does this bread in the middle of the table represent? Well, in Leviticus 24, we're told that the bread was arranged in two rows of six loaves, probably like the picture there, these round circular pieces of bread, like big dry pancakes, stacked up on top of each other. So two rows of six, making 12. 12 loaves, one loaf for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. The bread represents God's providential care of his people. In Matthew 6:11, when Jesus prayed, "Give us this day our daily bread," bread stands for all of our daily needs. This was called the bread of the presence. Literally in Hebrew, the bread before God's face. You're to see in those loaves of bread God's providential promise to care and sustain his people, care for and sustain his people. You're to see that we live our whole lives in the presence of God. Our whole lives lived before God's face. He knows what we need. He can always be trusted to provide it. Always. This bread points to the fact that in God's home, when you live your life with God at the center, we're nourished and sustained by God himself. We know that we do not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. He's our bread of life. He blesses us by inviting us into his home to find true and lasting satisfaction in him alone. And I just want to ask, do you know God in this way? Do you know God as your true place, your true resting home? Do you ever have that experience where maybe you're out for a number of nights, and you're busy, and you come in from work, and maybe some of you will know this in the past, some of you are maybe still living in this, I know I'm living in this now. You work all day, and then you're out in the evening, and then the next night you work all day, and you're out in the evening, the next night you work all day, and you're out in the evening. So I have that this week, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, that'll be my week. But Thursday night, I think, is a night in. And I love it. See, when I get my dinner at 5 o'clock on Thursday, and I sit there and think, where am I tonight? Oh, I'm just in. What do I want to do? I want to get the comfies on. Be honest here. I get the comfies on. I want to light the fire. I want to get the kids down. I want to get a wee bar of whole nut. I want to sit there, comfortable, resting at home, not having to go anywhere, not have to be all done up for anyone, or anything like that. Not that I would do myself up for anyone. Thinking of my wife there. Do you know what I mean? You're at home. The fire's lit. You're just at rest. God wants us to know him in that way. Here's your home. Here's where you bring your stresses and leave them at his feet. Here's where all that grief, all that pain, all that worrying about work tomorrow, here's where you lay it all down. In him. This is what it means to cast your cares on him. That's what this table of bread represents. We live all of life in the presence of God. 12 loaves, one for every person, a people who live right in God's face. He never turns his back. He's there always, whether it's fear at work, whether it's lunchtime tension and you don't know how to talk to people and you don't get on well with them, whatever it is, your whole life is lived in God's presence. and he's always there to sustain you. And remember, he doesn't just meet our physical needs. He meets our emotional needs. Maybe this week you're going into work, or you're going into a situation, and you're not too worried about your physical needs, but it's emotionally, you're all over the place. You're afraid of people. You feel quite anxious. You feel like you're not far from just a breakdown. Maybe it'll help you to just have that image. God wants me to find in him my home. This is where I lay all that angst. This is where I'm myself. This is where I find my place of true rest. In God's house, there's always bread on the table. And he wants us to know that he knows our needs and he will care for us. That's living and making God's house our home. Third, I'll pick up the pace here. The lampstand. Verses 31 down to 40. The lampstand shows us that in God's home, we enjoy light and life. In verse 31, we read the instructions for the building of the lampstand, the making it out of pure gold. On a practical level, the lampstand was here to give light to the holy place inside the tent. This tent was four layers thick. It was going to be dark in there. And so very practically, there needed to be light. But the design of this candle lampstand is filled again with spiritual meaning and significance. The description in 31 to 35, you'll see, tells us it was to be like a tree, echoing, I think, the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. Echoing, more importantly, though, the God of life who gives light and life. You see, in Exodus and in the rest of the Bible, light is often a symbol for the life-giving presence of God. The message is clear. With the candle, the lampstand at the heart of the tabernacle, God is saying, I am your source of life and light. In Psalm 36:9, the psalmist brings these two together beautifully in a prayer. For with you is a fountain of life, in your light do we see light. In Exodus 27, we read that the priests caring for the tabernacle had to tend the light continually from evening to morning. It was to be kept burning bright continually. One commentator so nicely put it, in God's house, the light is always on, showing that someone is home. That's lovely. The lampstand tells us God gives life. Jesus said, I've come that you may have life and life to the full. God gives light. That means wisdom and understanding. We're going to be thinking about this evening as we come to Ephesians 4, how the spirit of our minds are renewed when God gives us light. He gives us light, life to the full. And again, I just want to ask, do you know God in this way? Are you turning to him for wisdom in the workplace, wisdom in your marriage, wisdom in your parenting or grandparenting, wisdom with how you deal with that difficult situation in front of you? We turn to him for light, insight, instruction in all of life. Exodus 25, the first section on the building of the tabernacle, in summary, tells us that in God's house, when God is at the center of our lives, we enjoy God as king, we enjoy God as our sustainer, and we enjoy God as our light and source of life. Now, as I said at the beginning, all of this is simply an outline of something greater. And I just want us to ponder in closing the something greater that this illustration, this great living illustration of the tabernacle in God's word points us towards. Well, where else do we go but John 1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then in John 1:14, what do we read? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, the word dwelt there. You've probably heard this before, but if you haven't, it's important that you hear it. The word dwelt means to tabernacle. Same language used in God wanting to come down, that a dwelling, he could have his dwelling in the midst of his people. Jesus, the eternal word, coming down to tabernacle, to pitch his tent among his people. But this is not a tent made of animal hides. Jesus, the eternal Word, was God tabernacling, coming down to live in a human body, taking on flesh as his tent, so that he might set up his house in our backyard. The tabernacle points to the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the God who graciously sent his Son to come down and dwell among us. It was revelation, Jesus coming to show us the glory of the Father. The Word of God coming down in a human tent so that he could open the way for us to find our home in God's house. And just listen to how John unpacks this further in his gospel. In John 2, after throwing over the tables in the temple, which was the more permanent form of the tabernacle, Jesus spoke of himself as a true temple, who would be destroyed, crucified, but in 3 days would be risen up again. Listen now to how what we've been thinking of about the ark and the table of bread and the lampstand is how Jesus reveals himself through John's gospel. In John 18:37, for example, remember what Pilate asked, "Are you a king?" And what does Jesus say? "You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born. And for this purpose I have come into the world." Jesus tells us in the incarnation that he is king. In John 6:35, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall not thirst." You see the bread and you see Jesus, the sustainer and nourisher of the people of God. In John 8:12, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Jesus is that lampstand. In John 14:23, hear what Jesus says to us. "If anyone loves me, he'll keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to them, and we will make our home with them." An invitation to all of us to love and receive Jesus, the true life and light, the true bread of life, the true king who rules and reigns, the true one who is a sacrifice, whose blood means we can know God as our king. Jesus says, "Come to me, and I'll bring you home." My Father and me, we're going to set up our home at the center of your heart. And what does that mean for us? Well, we're called to make sure we're enjoying God as king, enjoying God as our sustainer, enjoying God as our fountain of light and life, enjoying our God who says, "Come to me, find your true home." So, this week, I want to encourage you to take that view of me at home on that Thursday night, comfies on, sitting there, yes, I'm at rest. And you just think in all your stresses, all your strains, everything that is tough this week, you just say, "God wants me to find that resting place in him." And you turn all of it over to him because he has promised to guard your heart and your mind as you cast all your cares on him. So look to him as your true home this week. Let's pray. Father, what a joy to start into this section of the tabernacle. There is so much for us here. And we just pray that you would help us to see what you were doing here, giving a great illustration of how you set up your home at the center of life. When you're at the center, Lord, you're the king. We are not. When you're at the center, you're the sustainer of everything. Help us not to turn to other things to try and find rest in them, but to find our rest in you. You're the light. You're the life. You're the one who gives us insight. You're the one who instructs us. And Lord Jesus, as we will see in the weeks that lie ahead, you're the great curtain torn in two that we can enter this home and enjoy your glory forever, Father. Oh, as we continue to see how your house becomes our home in this study in the tabernacle, show us your glory, we pray. And that wind that's blowing around outside, may we know the wind and power of your Spirit blowing right through this place, that we would enjoy you and find rest in you more than ever before. And Lord, if there's anyone here this morning, and they're here and they don't know Jesus, they don't know a place of rest in you, may they hear this invitation of Jesus, come to me and I will give you rest. Lord, we thank you that by grace you invite us to find our home in you. Back in the garden with God at rest. That's what we need. Because, Lord, we're so insecure and restless without you. So help us to apply this each in our own way this week, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.